Everybody have a handout? If you need one, Dave's got, just take Dave's. Pastor Jim needs one, Dave.
You. Oh, you didn't get one.
Here, I'll give you the master. It's just...
Well, it's the master, I'll give it to
you. All right, so on what's on there is a picture of the imperial cult temple in Pergamum. And we'll talk more about that's northwest Turkey, the cult, the worship of the emperor in the first century. So we'll talk more about that as we go. The last 2 weeks we did talk about Christian worldview and basically inside the church, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and what that means as Christians talk about how to live for Jesus now and how you put your human life and your Christian life together. Today I want to talk about Christian worldview more looking outside the church and how do we live in this time. You've noticed, right, that things have changed in the last couple of years, right? Things are not the same. So how should we think about that? How does Christian worldview help us think about that? And we may have some really good discussion. So the first point I want to make is the question, where are we? I changed my contacts this morning, so now I need my reading glasses until my eyes adjust, so I'm going to try and do this. Where are we? Well, we're in Babylon, right? We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We never were, actually, right? It felt that way, maybe. We thought the cultures felt like they supported us, and we felt like we're at home, but actually we never have been in the New Jerusalem. We've always lived in exile. It's just easier to see that now. And of course, there are two books written for God's people in exile, specifically that. Well, actually more than two, but because Peter would be two. But Daniel and Revelation. So it's fun to read Daniel, but especially Revelation, and we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. Read Revelation not just for predictions of the future, which it is that, but what does Revelation tell us about how to live now when... there's no place to run, when the culture's against you, when everyone's worshiping the emperor, and the emperor is, he's got armies, he's got, you can't run from him. So Revelation was given by Jesus to John when he was exiled off the coast of Ephesus in Patmos. He had lost, right? It felt hopeless. And Revelation was Jesus' revelation to him about, to encourage him. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But for now, of course, it's the gender, sex, marriage issue, which then raises questions of religious freedom. And are we still free to not just believe? So our culture now is changing religious freedom, right? It's no longer the freedom to act on your beliefs. It's the freedom to believe what you want. Well, you don't need a constitution for that. Of course you can believe what you want. No one can change your mind. But that's freedom of worship. So yeah, you're free. You have religious freedom. You can worship here. But tomorrow, when you go to work, you can't act on those beliefs. So our culture is changing what they think it means to be free in a religious sense. I would say this, too. So we should defend our freedom. We should care for it. But we should fight for it, not just for our sake, but for everyone's sake. Right? I don't want to just be a selfish person here. I want to defend freedom for the person who's now oppressing me. Because right now, they're on the right side of the culture, but someday, the culture is changing so rapidly, someday they'll be on the left side too, and they're going to need the freedom that we're trying to defend. So we're defending freedom for all people, not just us in this moment. Also, when it comes to gender, sex, and marriage, you've noticed that the culture does not stop talking about this, right? 24/7. If you go to any news website right now, you'll find at least two or three articles on gender, sex, and marriage. It's all they talk about. And when we talk about it, what do you hear? That's all you Christians ever talk about. Like, actually, no. Actually, we're afraid to talk about it, right? I don't want to talk about this morning because it's hard to talk about it without being looked on as a bigot, as just a bad, evil person. But here's the problem. If we never talk about this, and the culture is only talking about this, then we're ceding the whole argument to them. Our children only ever hear one side, and they hear it nonstop in school, on the internet. That's all they hear. So one concern I have is that the moral imagination of our children is being enlarged, right? What my children think is morally acceptable is much, not my children, but let me say it this way. Well, you've noticed this, right? Gay marriage probably strikes you as just more improbable and just not possible than it does our children. Our kids know it's wrong, and the Bible says it's wrong, but it doesn't strike them as just, like, that's just evil, or that's just completely unacceptable. So our kids, because they're hearing one side so much, they are not as repulsed by what the Bible says God is repulsed by. Again, not gay people, but the act of gay sex is repulsive to God. There's also, and you may be feeling this now, in your jobs, just normal, everyday, ordinary jobs, pressure to support what the Bible calls sin. Right? So June was just Pride Month, and at many of our workplaces, increasingly, a job that has nothing to do with gender, sex, or marriage, but you must show your support. You must wear the bracelet, wear the t-shirt, show that you're on the right side of this and you're not a bad person. So I have a good friend who retired from a major company in West Michigan. He was very high up, but resigned recently because he saw where this is going and said, I might as well just get out now because they're going to fire me. I can't support what they're doing. So it's increasingly obvious now that we never were in the New Jerusalem. We've always been in exile, but now we feel it. So how did we get here? I think three main causes, what I call peak modernity. So the modern world began in the 17th century with Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And the modern person is just, the big word there is autonomy. The word auto means self. The word namas means law. An autonomous person is a law unto themselves. So I think all sin comes down to this, actually. In the Garden of Eden, you probably heard Jim Greer. I learned this from Jim Greer, who learned from Ben Till, so you probably heard it from him too, so this is a nice refresher. In the Garden of Eden, God said, here's this tree. Don't eat of it and stay away from it. And the snake came along and gave a different take. Now the tree is going to make you wise. Go ahead and do it. And Eve should have picked up a stick and beat the serpent's brain in. I trust God, not you. But instead, Eve put herself above both God and the snake. In chapter 3, verse 6, she looked at the tree, uses her empirical skills, her eyes. She sees it's desirable for gaining wisdom, using her reason. So she's being a judge. She's judging both the serpent and God, and that's sin. That's all sin comes down to that. I want to do what I want to do because I want to do it. I know what God says, but that's just, it's going to cramp me. So all sin has, that's always been behind sin, but in the 17th century, the modern world made that writ large. Now we're just ratifying that. Autonomous, white, male, European, stand up. Cast off superstition, only believe what you can prove. So we have the modern period, we're now at peak modernity, and add to that post-modernity, which is inclusivism. You do you, live your truth, right? So the modern world is, I have the right to judge. The post-modern world is, and you must affirm everyone else's choices. So there's this actively gay political conservative named Andrew Sullivan, and he writes a blog every Friday, which is interesting to hear a conservative viewpoint from an actively gay person. But he illustrates this point because remember when the Pope came to America 7 years ago? He was in Philadelphia, and one of the late night talk shows had a panel of famous celebrity Roman Catholics, one of the Kennedys, and Andrew Sullivan was one of them. And the host asked Andrew Sullivan, how do you as an active gay man reconcile that with being a loyal Roman Catholic? And Sullivan responded, well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches me that God wants me to be honest and true to myself. And everyone clapped. What? That's not what the Roman Catholic Church has ever taught. But that's how, that's what it comes down to, right? This is me. Whatever I want, that must be right, and you must applaud, or you have the problem. Then you must add to that, I think, what we have now, a healthy dose of Gnosticism. We mentioned this last week, right? The Gnostic view is a too low view of the physical world. Matter is the matter. Your body is just the shell. The real you is your soul. So remember last week we mentioned that your body's not just the temporary residence for your soul. The body's a vital part of you. Well, here's why this matters in this moment. If you say the real you, the you that only counts is your soul, and your body is just the shell in which the real you resides, if you believe that, you have nothing to say to the transgender person. That's their point, right? My real soul, so I'm a man physically, but my spirit is female, so I identify as a woman. How do you counter that? By saying, no, that's Gnosticism. That's the first heresy the church had to combat. Your body's not just a shell for the real. Your body's a vital part of you. Your body's a telltale sign. It's written in your DNA, in your chromosomes, who you are, which gender you are. So we have to, it's really important that we have a high view of the body, a high view of the physical world. So maybe you've heard Nancy Piercy, a strong Christian apologist. She wrote a book called Love Thy Body. Just encouraging to tell. Again, this really mattered. Just this week, one of my good friends lost a 20-year-old son who took his life in part because he was struggling with gender issues, gender dysphoria. So this is real life. Strong Christian families are losing their children because the culture is getting to them. And it should make us angry, right? This is a lie. It's an absurd lie. It's crazily absurd. You're clearly a man. We should have nothing but compassion for someone who's struggling, right? We love you, we accept you, we want to be there for you, and we care about you. But this is a lie that you have no business even entertaining, and it led to suicide. So this is real. So we need to remind ourselves to love our bodies, that our feelings are as fallen as the rest of us, right? Our feelings should not get a free pass. If I feel I'm a woman, so what? Look at your body. You're a man. Your feelings are not self-authenticating. And we need to encourage each other and our kids to love the difference, right? When God made the world, look at all the difference in creation, male and female, heaven and earth, day and night, land and sea. And you need the difference to have fruitfulness, right? Just think about a painting. You can't paint something without light and dark and different colors. You can't have a thought without difference, right? Every thought you've ever had, the thought, as you think about the thought, you're thinking about in contrast to something else. It's this, it's not that. So all meaningful thought rests on difference. All productivity, all fruitfulness depends on difference. And so to encourage, it's good that you're a man or good that you're a woman. It's good to be different, because when those differences come together in marriage, that's how you create life. That's how you have children. It's a fruitful, powerful thing. So in this moment we have, it really is absurd. We're not just modern. We're not just postmodern. We're also returning to the ancient first century heresy of Gnosticism, where the real me is just my spirit. My body doesn't really count. And we have, in the Christian worldview, we have resources that say, no, your body is God's gift to you. We live in a fallen world, so our bodies are fallen, our feelings are fallen, all of us are fallen, but creation counts, and don't just brush it aside. Any questions about that, or...
Married many times, who would be married to in heaven, you know? they said it'd be like the angels, you know, that neither marry nor given in marriage. So you think that might be part of where we go to that extreme of saying that our bodies don't matter. There's not, it's just a soul.
Well, I think for most people it just comes from almost a pious spirituality, that my soul is what really counts and my body doesn't matter. But with that, I mean, they could try to refer to that, but Jesus said, you'll be like angels in regard to marriage, not in regard to sex. So our resurrection bodies will be sexed, right? My resurrection body will be male, and if my wife's will be female, because gender and sex is part of creation. We won't be giving in marriage on the new world, but we will still be men and women. Jesus' resurrection body right now, Jesus is in heaven and he's a man. And so Jesus didn't say your bodies won't have gender or sex, you just won't be using them in marriage. But so I guess here's my point. Of course, we want to have a heart for God and piety and devotion and all that, but there's two ways to get to Gnosticism. One is our cultural moment where I just want to trust my feelings, and sometimes in church, because we want to put so much focus on the higher things and piety, which we need to, but in doing that, don't forget, there's a very earthy, physical foundation for the whole thing. And when we worship God, it's not just our souls that worship God, it's all of us, right? Your heart, soul, strength, mind, all of you. Your body worships God. So we need to make sure we're not emphasizing the higher things, not dismissing the lower things. We need to be all of us worshiping God.
Yes. I remember glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are both.
Yeah, glorify God in your body and with your spirit. Yeah, great verse. Yeah, Romans 12, give your bodies as human sacrifices. Yeah. Right, yeah. Right, don't make an idol out of your body, but as Howard Hendricks said in class once, take care of your body. If you lose it, where are you going to live? Our bodies do count. Also, how we got here culturally, here's from Planned Parenthood, V. Casey in 1992. So Justice Kennedy, he's the one who wrote the Obergefell statement for the gay marriage, 4 years ago. He said this way back in 1992. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe. What a mouthful, right? Each one of us have the right to define our own concept of existence, of meaning, and of the universe? Well, what happens when 8 billion people do that? Right? That's how Judges ends, right? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's just bedlam. It's chaos. The slippery slope of how this sexual autonomy happened. In the 1950s and 60s, we had promiscuity. 1970, California was the very first state to grant no-fault divorce. That didn't exist until 1970. And of course, in no-fault divorce, there's usually a victimized party, someone who does not want the divorce, but the state steps in and takes the side of the other spouse against that person. Then we have, 4 or 5 years ago, gay marriage. Remember when that was happening before the Supreme Court ruled, how all the comedians, all the cultural elites were saying, what do you care? This won't affect you. How does two guys or two women getting married, that won't affect your life at all. It doesn't affect your marriage. Now we realize, whoa, that was the dam, right? When that judgment went through, now we have religious freedom on the table, right? Are you allowed to be a Christian school and believe what the Bible teaches about gender, sex, and marriage? Will you be forced to compromise or shut your doors, right? So this has led to lots of things like polygamy is coming quickly. Chief Justice Roberts said in his when that Obergefell ruling came through, why is number special if if marriage isn't just a man and a woman, why just two people? And I remember when that people responded, well, they try to make fun of it. Well, because polygamy hurts women, that's why it's wrong. Yeah, but what if women are consenting? And they say they're not being harmed. And they said, well, no one's born a polygamist. Yeah, but so no one's born lots of things, but you can become one. So the reasons they gave why, no, this will not lead to polygamy, we're now realizing what those, we knew at the time those were silly arguments, and now the culture, I mean, New York Times is now, just last week or 2 weeks ago, posting articles about polyamorous relationships. This is the new cool thing. And so there's no way to stop it, right? If you think the Bible's okay with gay marriage, there is no way you can make the Bible against polygamy, because the Bible is even more clearly against homosexual acts. So there's no breaks here. And now it's getting crazy with marriage. People are marrying themselves. They're marrying pets. You've got robots. You've got a movie, which I did not watch and would not recommend, but I heard about it, a movie called Her, where Joaquin Phoenix, the actor, I guess, is doing sexual things with his laptop. And I saw on a late-night talk show the interview about, wow, this is a really deep... No, it's not a deep concept. It's absurd. It's crazy. And, of course, gender issues now. Can you have women's sports anymore? Bathrooms, locker rooms. Pedophilia is coming quickly, because why does age of consent matter? Isn't that insulting to 10-year-old, 12-year-old kids? You're saying they're not allowed to make up their own minds? So it is just chaos. And what we have, of course, you know this, is the intolerance of tolerance. What's amazing is so many people who are so judgmental, and we really have a new inquisition, they're doing it in the name of tolerance, right? We're so kind and tolerant, and you deserve what you're getting because you are so judgmental. If you don't believe in God, you won't get rid of morality. You will have a moral code. But now what determines that moral code? It's the self, the autonomous self. And what's our new way to judge who's right and who's wrong? Victimhood. Whoever can claim that they're the biggest victim, they win. And that's why, I'm not the right person to say this, but a white, heterosexual, conservative man, I have not many victim cards I can play. And so I lose. Every argument, I start in a deficit. But if someone's a minority or in sexual or racial or anything, if they can claim they're a victim, they have the moral high ground. So it's a word I heard is called weaponized sensitivity. If someone can say, you hurt my feelings, they can use that as a weapon to defeat you and take you down. And the mob will say, you deserve it. So interestingly, in the West now, we're becoming a culture of shame, right? We used to say the West is a culture of guilt. And the East, China, Japan, that's the shame culture. Well, now the West is becoming rapidly a culture of shame. But unlike the East, where it was a shame culture based on people in a small community, people who knew you and you were accountable to, now it's a culture of shame based on social media and Twitter. People who don't even know who you are, they've never met you, but the mob comes for you, and you confess, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it, I knew I was wrong, and then they still just, you take your apology and they get rid of you. So it really is, in some ways, a frightening time to live. Hebrews encourages us, though. Hebrews 13:13-14 says, Jesus was taken outside the city, right? So in Israel, they would offer the sacrifices and burn the carcasses outside the city. And Jesus went outside the city to be crucified, and Hebrews says, we go outside joining him. So as Christians, we need to develop a very high shame tolerance, a high resilience, because we will be shamed. And we will be made to say, right? Eventually the culture will force you, every church, what do you stand on this? What do you stand on that? And a lot of churches don't want to say because they don't want to offend people, but eventually you will have to say. So we might as well lead with that as kindly and gently and graciously as we can, but say, because we love you and because we love God, this is what God says is best for all of us. But we will be shamed. Lastly, about where we are in this culture, letter C, we're in a very secular age, but also a very pluralistic age. And you ask, well, how can that be? How can we live in a secular age where there is no God, and also a very pluralistic age where everyone's worshiping all these other gods, like many gods? Actually, they're pretty closely related, right? If you say there is no God, it's a really short step from that to any God will do. So we worship all these different gods because we really don't take any of them very seriously. We're really, in our heart of hearts, secular. Just all we have is ourselves, and so we just worship many gods. So now we have what they call the rise of the nuns. A lot of, mostly young people, I guess, who say they don't claim any religion. And here, you may have heard of this. Christian Smith, a Notre Dame professor, did this survey way back in 2005. It was published. He surveyed 3,000 American teenagers, so now they would be in their 20s, so average millennial. But this is not just millennials. I think it applies to a lot of their parents now, too. But he said they here's five things most of these American kids believed. One, there is a God. Two, he wants us to be good, nice, and fair. Three, our goal of life is to be happy and feel good about ourselves. Four, God doesn't have to be involved in your life unless you want him to be or have a problem he has to solve. And good people go to heaven when they die. Notice in these five statements, there's no mention of sin or wrath or the cross. There's no need for Jesus. If all this is true, you don't need Jesus. It's all good people go to heaven, and we're all basically good people. A survey recently came out and said most Americans, 69%, don't believe that every sin deserves hell. There are some sins that aren't that bad. And 52% of evangelicals agree that, quote, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's more than half of people like us. So we are losing even our awareness of our need for Jesus, which is truly a problem. So on the bottom, letter D, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I do think we should, it's easy to be fearful and angry, and we all know the websites you can go to and learn, get new fodder for who's hurting the Christians now. But we should look at this as an exciting opportunity, right? Our lives matter now in a way that they didn't matter as the culture gets darker, just be what your grandparents thought was normal, and you will stand out. So we didn't get to this last week, but Pastor Jim mentioned it in the sermon about callings. So just to emphasize this, on last week's handout, there were some quotes from Martin Luther about callings. And so what Luther said this meant was we're all called to follow Jesus, right? But how that cashes out is differently depending on where you are in life. So we're all called to follow Jesus, first of all, as church members, right? Being a member of this church is an important calling of God upon your life. And we're also called to be husbands and wives and sons and daughters and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. You can tell your most important callings because they're the ones no one pays you to do. In fact, if somebody tried, you'd be insulted. Our anniversary is tomorrow, and if I did take my wife to Traverse City, and we're coming back tomorrow night, and she said, oh, what a great day. I feel like you love me, and I feel like it's worth $30. Do you have change for $50? Like, no, you don't buy my love. Or if you bring someone to church and Pastor Jim says, hey, thanks for bringing that person. I think they might stay. Here's a gift card to Arby's. First of all, Arby's. But you don't pay. I want to do that for free, right? I love this place. This is my church. So church member and family, the ones you don't get paid for. So remember this when you're retired, right? When you're retired, maybe you're not getting paid anymore, but somebody still needs you. And when you serve them, You're serving Jesus by serving that person. Do you see that last month in the Atlantic? There's an article by, I just lost his name. He worked for the American Conservative. He was the head of the American Conservative, American Enterprise Institute. Arthur something, starts with a B. But he said he was on an airplane and he heard this older woman whisper to a man, her husband beside her, and said, "Stop saying that. You too, there are people who still need you." And she was trying to give him a pep talk and encourage him. And when the plane landed, he turned around and realized he was shocked. It was he didn't say the name, but some celebrity hero, someone who decades before had done something of great valor. And the whole airplane was congratulating. The pilot came out and shook his hand. "What an honor to fly you, sir." And Arthur was amazed because this was an American hero. But now he's older and he feels like, he said, "I just wish I was dead because no one needs me anymore." Well, that's not true if you're in Christ, right? This church needs you. Your family needs you. And that's a calling. It's not just, it's a calling from God. We are called by God. Galatians 5:13. "You're called, brothers and sisters, but don't use your calling to indulge the flesh, but serve one another humbly in love." So as a church member, as in our families, and then in our professions, right? These are callings. So as we talk about the cultural pressure that's coming upon us in just normal jobs to support Pride Month, or if you're a photographer or a baker, the wedding industry, Christians may disagree about in any one moment what is the right thing to do. But the one thing you're not allowed to say is, "It's just a job. It doesn't matter. God's got to do what a guy's got to do." No, that's not just a job. If you're a photographer, if you're a baker, if you're a florist, that's a calling from Jesus. If it's a calling from Jesus, that means it counts. You can't have it both ways, right? You can't say, "It counts. Make a cake to the best of your ability for Jesus." And then, it doesn't count over here. It's just a job. If it counts, it counts. And if it counts, you're going to be held accountable someday. It counts in the Word. Someday, Jesus will ask you why you did what you did. And you have to have a better answer than just, "I had to keep my job." Again, we can disagree and we can talk about it, but we can pray for each other, but we have to, at ground level, say what we have in our professions is a calling from God. And there may be times, like my friend, who said, "You know, I'm just going to walk away. I can't keep this job without compromising my faith." And by the way, your first compromise will not be your last. It just gets easier. So, you kind of guess where I'm coming from, but again, Christians do disagree about these things, but we need to disagree with biblical information, and not just, we can't treat our jobs as if they're of no account. Also, it's important, and as we may not change the culture, but we can win people to Christ. And we should be thinking of whatever you're doing tomorrow, if it's paid or unpaid, that's a chance to rub shoulders with lost people. And we should be praying for opportunities and use them to boldly speak for Christ and make a difference in people's lives. Evangelism, I think we all know we should do it, but sometimes we get in a rut and we forget that, no, that this person, I mean, this hit me again at this funeral just yesterday. Everything's at stake here. If someone dies and doesn't know Jesus, what's more horrific than that? And at your job, in your neighborhood, we all know people. We have access to people who don't know Christ. And maybe no one else has access to them like we do. So pray and take advantage of any opportunity. Any questions on any of that? Or thoughts? Or yes. Right.
Pray for and help those people because they
Okay. Yeah. So like hypocrites maybe?
Not hypocrites, but people who love stuff. They love stuff for so many years.
Okay.
That nobody will listen to.
Right. Okay. So people that have messed up for so long that people won't listen to them. Yeah, so those people need to realize that grace is available. God forgives you. And if people won't listen to them because they think, well, they're hypocrites, for those people I would say, there's no defense for hypocrisy, right? Jesus hates hypocrisy. But, of course there are hypocrites in church. Where else would you find them? Right? People only, what's a hypocrite? Someone who's faking it. What do you fake? Only things that are precious. Right, you've never heard this in your whole life. I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, right? You never hear someone faking to be a child molester or embezzler. They only fake what's precious. So if you see hypocrites in church, take that as a sign there's something precious here. And push past them until you get at what they're faking. Don't let the hypocrites win. Don't let them block you from the real thing. But, yeah. Okay, on the back... who are we? Well, we're the church. And Jesus speaks to us from Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 5, I love this, where Jesus says, find it. This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It didn't seem that way at the time, right? John is in Patmos. He's in exile. He can't run from the emperor. But Jesus says, I am the ruler of that guy. The kings of the earth report to me. So back, this is the altar at the Pergamum temple, the altar to the emperor. And this is where Christians were told to pinch a bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. You don't even have to mean it. Just do it to show that you're a loyal Roman citizen. Many Christians did. Many Christians said, okay, if you don't mean it, just about loyalty, sure, I'll do it. In fact, in one city, so many Christians came forward to sacrifice, they said, whoa, there's too many, come back tomorrow. They had to space it out. Other Christians wouldn't do it, but they knew a guy who knew a guy who knew a guy, and they got the certificate that said they did. Other Christians said, I won't do it. I won't even pretend that I did it. You're going to have to kill me first because Jesus is Lord. And those became the martyrs. The word martyr means witness. They witnessed to their faith. Again, at the time, I appreciate the pressure to do that. But again, all of those people are dead now. The ones who did compromise, they would give anything to have that back. As Jesus said, basically, don't be afraid when they call you into court. All they can do is kill you. Be more afraid of the one who can throw you into hell. Jesus is Lord. Revelation 2 and 3, he also wrote to the church. So Jesus loves the church. Right? So sometimes we feel small, like we don't matter. Well, if the ruler of the whole world is Jesus, and Jesus is the head and we are his body, there's nothing Jesus cares more about than this right now, than us meeting here. And he wrote these letters to the church. And then thirdly, of course, we learn that we win. In Revelation 1, verse 7, look, he's coming in with the clouds. Every eye will see him and those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. When Jesus returns, it won't be to a welcome party. They're going to mourn when they see him. Chapter 6 ends with people saying to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath in the face of the Lamb. Who can stand? Jesus is the ultimate outsider. He's coming back to take over what rightfully belongs to him. Remember those alien movies when the outsider appears, like Independence Day? When the aliens come for us, we all unite. Russia, North Korea, we're all on the same team. We send up Will Smith to fight the aliens. Well, Jesus comes back. He's the ultimate alien. And the world's going to want to fight him. But in the end, we win. In fact, in chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, this heavenly victory party that John sees, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So John sees the victorious people in heaven wearing white robes and holding palm branches. In chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said, "If you are faithful to the end, even to the point of death, I will give you life as your victor's crown." So John's given this revelation of a victor's crown, white robes, palm branches, and John thinks, I know what that means. Because John lived for 30 years in Ephesus, right? Well, in Ephesus, there's this frieze of the goddess Nike. You see the victor's crown? See the palm branches? See the white robes? You see the swoosh? Really? That's true. When Phil Knight wanted a logo for his shoes, he picked the goddess Nike. Jesus had it first. When you see a Nike, you think, that's our emblem. That's our logo. Remember that we win. And by the way, I went over this one. This is what's left of the Imperial Temple in Ephesus, just a part of the foundation. It dwarfed even the temple to Artemis, but now there's nothing left. And in the museum in Ephesus, this is what's left of Titus, the emperor. Oversized head, oversized arm. Look how it's raised in triumph, but it's clearly broken. So again, just to encourage us, Jesus is Lord. He, like from the 2 Kings 1, the chapter of, doesn't make you laugh, the 50 people get burned up, and the third time, like, please, don't kill us. Right? Because Jesus is Lord. He doesn't just defeat his challengers, he humiliates them. So Jesus says, look, you're the emperor, you demand that everyone worships you, pinches incense and say, Caesar is Lord. I will preserve your head and your arm in a museum. You'll be a parody of yourself. So thousands of years later, people will walk by and remember what you claimed and realize that you are nothing. So we should not be afraid today, right? This is what Jesus does to the challengers. Right now, it feels overbearing. It feels oppressive. There's nowhere to hide. Well, think of first century, probably felt even worse. It was the emperor, and you could not flee. And no one worships Caesar today. That's the Caesar. You have to go to a museum and see a broken head. So we should be encouraged that that's what Revelation is for. So how should we live then in light of this? I think we should distinguish between postures and gestures. Our posture has got to be positive, because again, we win. We know we're on the right side of history. We have the heavenly worship celebration. We know how the story ends, so we can afford to be positive. We can love people. So our posture is: we are for you. We are for the world. Sometimes, though, if someone's doing something which is wrong, our gesture must be stop. You're hurting yourself. That's not helpful. But sometimes, if you do the same gesture over and over and over again, that gesture can harden into a posture. So my Mennonite grandmother quilted 40-some quilts for all of us grandkids. And my memory of her was always, she was always very stooped. She was always bending over the quilt to quilt for us. So her posture hardened, her gestures hardened into a posture. So we have to really watch our posture and our gestures, right? Tone matters. So we've got to smile more. And I'm not even good at this, because right now I feel like I'm smiling. and I'm probably not. So I need to do a better job of this myself. But put the best smile on your face that you possibly can and tell them about Jesus and his love and what is best for us. Doing that all the while knowing that they may misinterpret your kindness and your love. They did Jesus, right? Everyone admits that Jesus is the most loving person of all time, even more than Gandhi. And even non-Christians would say the cross is history's greatest act of love. But it was also misunderstood at the time. No one who saw Jesus die understood this was history's greatest act of love. And we're called to follow Jesus. So don't be shocked, don't be surprised. They crucified Jesus and he is the most loving person ever. So we might encounter some shaming and some problems too. So our posture, we're for the world. The first exile with Israel, Jeremiah 29:4-7, God wrote this letter to the exiles and said, what I want you to do is settle down, marry, pray for the city, pray for the shalom, the peace of the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, and they loved him. In Daniel 4:19, Daniel was perplexed when he had the dream about Nebuchadnezzar, and he went to him and said, please repent, or this is going to happen to you. Daniel 6, Darius couldn't sleep when Daniel's in the lion's den. He loved Daniel. So even though Daniel was God's man, he's in exile, his posture is he's for Babylon. He's for their peace. He's for his king. Abraham Kuyper discussed this as common grace. Christians and non-Christians, we live in the same world. We're all in this together. High School Musical has a song. We're all in this together, right? That's true. It's common grace. Tertullian wrote the Apology in 197, in which he said the same thing. Without ceasing, we pray for the emperor. He said, we don't pray to the emperor, we pray for the emperor, right? Prepositions matter. We won't do what you say and pray to the emperor. We will pray to God for the emperor. But we pray for a long life, for security, for protection, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, people at rest, whatever an emperor could wish. And then he says, as we're praying for you, go ahead, rend us with your iron claws, hang us up on crosses, wring from us the soul, beseeching God on the emperor's behalf. Go ahead and kill us, but just know you're killing your very best citizens. Again, what a great advertisement for Jesus. 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. He doesn't say they will see your right doctrine and glorify God. They'll see your good works. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, says this is a big reason why the early church exploded. They cared about their pagan neighbors. When the plague came to North Africa and everyone's dying and all the pagan priests are running from the hills, the Christians stayed behind and cared for at risk of their own lives, caring for their neighbors. And the pagans noticed. In 360, when Julian the Apostate wanted to take the empire back to paganism, from Constantine had made Christianity a legal religion, and he favored Christianity in 330, and then 30 years later, a new emperor, Julian the Apostate, wanted to take the empire back to paganism, but he said, we can't do it because these impious Galileans, his name for the Christians, these impious, they don't worship our gods, they worship another god, and they're followers of Jesus. These impious Galileans, they keep feeding the pagan poor. It's hard to tell pagans, don't be a Christian, be a pagan, when their next meal is coming from the Christians. So this has made a difference. Again, I'm not saying they'll always understand where we're coming from. We may be slandered, of course, that's happening right now. But it also, individually, one-on-one, it can make a huge difference if people who are hurting, struggling because of sinful choices, they brought this upon themselves, but we're not there to just hector them and lecture them. We're going to love and care for them and teach them God's way. But no matter what, we're here for you, right? You may keep rejecting God, but we want you to know you have a place. You have someone who cares, someone who loves you. What a great advertisement. What a great testimony for the gospel. So with creation, we're for the world. But then you come to the fall, our frequent gesture may be, stop it, no. You're hurting yourself. So scripture says, come out from among them and be separate. Right? There should be a difference between Christians and non-Christians. We should not watch the same movies. We should not laugh at the same jokes. We should be much more holy than we often are. Tertullian said it this way, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? The academy to do with the church? Heretics to do with Christians? There should be a difference. Abraham Kuyper, his word was antithesis. There should be two kinds of, he said it with science, two kinds of men doing two kinds of science. What this means is, in any area of life, the more your discipline, the more your activity, the more your hobby touches on ultimate things, like God, the more difference there should be. Right? There's not a Christian way to balance your checkbook. There's not a Christian way to do math. That's common grace. But literature, history, how you interpret a story, how you see what God is doing in the world, or take science. A Christian and non-Christian can do the same experiment and have the same results, fine. But when you go deeper and ask, what does this all mean? Then there should be a wide difference between the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview. So more superficial things, common grace. The deeper you go, the more difference. Well, what's deeper than marriage and sex and gender? Ephesians 5, Paul says, marriage now is actually a picture of Christ and the church. So we should not be shocked that on these ultimate issues, there should be a widening divide between what the culture accepts and what Christians practice. And probably what's more shocking is the divide is not as big as it really should be. Too many Christians are finding ways to justify what the culture is doing. So then, lastly, we come to Daniel. Daniel 1:8, you have this theme verse for Daniel. It says, Daniel refused to defile himself with the royal food and wine. A question that scholars aren't sure about is, why? Why did Daniel draw the line there? Was it because the royal food and wine was offered to idols? Yeah, but so would the vegetables, and he was okay with that. Was it because they were prepared in a non-kosher way? Yeah, but the wine, you can't prepare the wine in a kosher way. So we're not sure why he drew his line there. Could be two things. Number one, could be he just drew a line where he could. My friend Wendy Witter wrote a commentary on Daniel, so I'm stealing this from her. But she said, up until this point, all of these things had been done to Daniel, right? They changed his name. They changed his home. They changed his major. Now you're going to study our literature. All of this stuff was changing around him. Maybe he said, I will not eat the royal food and wine so I can stand where I can. I got to draw a line somewhere. I'm taking a public stand. I will not do this. Notice he did it respectfully. He asked permission. He wasn't just out there on Twitter calling people names, but he did draw a line somewhere. So maybe if that's what's going on, it's good to ask ourselves, okay, where's my line? What is it that I will not do? And we better ask that question beforehand, not wait until the moment comes. But right now, without the pressure, at work, in my family, where is my line? What is it I will not do? It also, though, could be Daniel was reminding himself of the source of his power. Maybe who was feeding him mattered more than what he was eating. As Wendy says, Daniel was now in this 3-year immersion program, right? 3 years of studying the Babylonian literature, eating the Babylonian food. if Daniel succeeded, who gets the credit? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Maybe he wanted to make sure that God gets the credit. I'm not going to eat your great food. I'm going to eat something else and trust God to sustain me. If that's what's going on, well, that's why we so desperately need each other, right? That's what this is. Every Sunday, as the culture gets increasingly anti-Christian, doesn't this gathering get ever more precious? Like, we need each other. I need to meet with other people who believe the Word of God and submit to the Word of God and believe in Jesus and will pray for me and I will pray for you, and we're all in this together, right? We need that. The Lord's Supper, I think we start to realize how that may matter more than we think. Right? As Daniel said, I will not eat this food, I'll eat this food. We are, in a spiritual way, being reminded of where our hope lies. It's in Jesus. And we may want to start even having the Lord's Supper more often as a way of remembering what we're one with Christ, and he is the source of our life. So could be either one of those things, maybe a bit of both, but both are helpful reminders to draw a line in this culture and also don't forsake this. We need this worship, the Lord's Supper, more than we ever have. Any questions or thoughts on? I guess for me the main takeaway is the stuff we mentioned the last 2 weeks about the inner workings of the worldview, creation, fall, redemption. It's also quite relevant for outward working, right? A healthy view of creation is one thing our culture lacks, and it leads to all kinds of bad consequences for gender, sex, and marriage. And so we need to recover that in a generous, kind way. This is the way God made the world, and it matters. Matter matters. It's not all that matters. Jesus matters more. But Jesus now has a human body, so it matters to him too. Yeah, the family is the family is the building block of society.
And sort of like how you destroy a culture.
Yeah, if we lose the family, we lose the culture. In fact, I don't think that everyone is, this is not the goal for everyone for sure, but for some of the radical activists, they actually say this. And even if it's not the goal, it is where this is leading. Marriage is now so becoming so convoluted that it's hard to know, like, what is marriage anymore anyway? And if you lose marriage, you lose the family. And then so what happens next? The state steps in, and the state will raise your kids. So it's so important to know what marriage is so we can have families, because without families, it's a state-run society. And, yeah, it's so important. But even as we fight for that, tone matters, right? We're not doing this just because not just for my sake and my family. We all need families. The whole cult, you need it. We're fighting for all of us. So do it with a big smile, knowing that, yeah, you will be misunderstood, but so is Jesus. What a privilege that we can follow him. Father, thank you for putting us at this moment in history. Thank you even more for Jesus, who has saved us and given us and called us to this church, to your people, and to where we are in our professions, in our families, in our neighborhoods. I thank you that we don't just have jobs, but we have callings, and they count. No matter how important we think they are, or how small they think they are, we'll be held accountable for them. And so we want to do them well by the power of your Spirit, in response to the grace that saved us. Forgive us for those times where we acted out of anger or bitterness or resentment. Help us to love patiently, tenaciously, kindly, but love in truth. Teach us how to live in grace and truth, truth and grace, because your Son is both, and without both, we don't have the gospel. So thank you for this moment, and please fill us this week. And if it's your will, give us many chances to have meaningful conversations with other people at work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, about your Son and how he can save us from hell and give us a full life today. In his name we pray. Amen.